Well, good morning and welcome to part 12 of our series on the book of Galatians. Please join with me in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, establish unity in our midst as we come around your word today. Let your kingdom, not ours, come. Let your will, not ours, be done. Glorify the name of Jesus in us, we ask. Amen. Let's open in Hebrews 4 verse 12. It reads, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 reads, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Consequently, it is to the Saviour, Jesus Christ, we look for our justification before God. For surely he was God manifest in the flesh, preached unto the Gentiles, and finally received up into glory. Ephesians 1:22-23 reads, "And God has put all things under the power of Christ, and for the good of the church he has made him," that is Jesus, "the head of everything." The church is Christ's body and is filled with Christ, who completely fills everything. Family, friends, God has designed every human soul to carry nothing but the presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts. It's his all-consuming love that fuels our existence and sustains us eternally. In an increasingly complicated world, it's becoming more and more evident Jesus Christ is all that we need. For it's only in him that we find true hope, true peace, and true rest for our souls. As you know, I've entitled this current series of messages, "The Battle Cry for the Galatians." For the author, Paul the Apostle, had written to his beloved brethren, appealing to them to stay strong in Christ, for it had been reported to Paul that certain false teachers had joined themselves to their church, and these wolves in sheep's clothing were attempting to steal away or destroy their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's letter to the Galatians is the same message Paul shared with his friends at the Ephesian church. Ephesians 4 verse 14, "Stop acting like children. Don't let deceitful people trick you by their false teachings, which are like winds sent to toss us around from place to place." Indeed, Paul's message to the Galatians, as well as Christ's church here in this 21st century, is to believe no other teaching concerning Jesus except that taught by his disciples, that is, those who were eyewitnesses. To accept no other salvation except the salvation won for us by Jesus on the cross, and to live life knowing Jesus Christ has sanctified us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. This, family and friends, is the sum of the gospel. It's a message of adoption, a message of sonship, a message of hope, indeed a message of reconciliation with the Creator of the universe, a message that promises to make every faithful believer a joint heir with Jesus, God's only begotten Son, the Saviour of mankind, so that together with him we might rule and reign over the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. Amen. World without end. Today I want to consider some of Paul's thoughts from chapter 6 of Galatians. But in order to prepare our hearts for what I'm about to share, I'd like for us to take a fresh look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, I believe Paul is saying to every believer in Christ, the presence of God's Spirit in our lives should automatically make us loving, happy, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled people. If we make out we're better than someone else, that'll just breed jealousy or hatred. Living an ambitious, self-promoting, conceited, and arrogant lifestyle feeds nothing but vanity, and no one benefits except our adversary, the devil, who laughs all the way to the bank, for he's been able to hurt and divide Christ's body with his temptations. As I was preparing this message, my mind went back to an old standard. Of course, I'm not very old, but it's an old standard sung by various famous artists in bygone years. A song entitled All of Me. Does anyone remember that song? The lyrics begin, all of me, why not take all of me? Can't you see, I'm no good without you, reads the lyrics. And family, friends, surely when we consider the magnitude of Christ's gracious gift to mankind, won for us through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, an act of profound compassion, an act that saw God's love for his creation emptied into the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious Son. And then, in turn, when we understand how Jesus followed suit and emptied that same love upon the children of this world as he bled and died, so that we, the condemned, might inherit sonship and eternal life within the kingdom of God. Surely, when we consider all that, isn't it possible that we too can get to a place whereby we can empty everything we've got, the love that God has put in us, and empty it upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as those who remain lost? But the question is, how much of God's love do we actually have in our hearts? How much love do we have stored up that we can pour it all out upon our neighbours? Can we honestly pray, Lord Jesus, all of me? Why not take all of me? Can't you see I'm no good without you? Or do we want to keep something for ourselves in reserve just in case this God thing doesn't work out. Family, friends, before the Holy Spirit can fill us with the full measure of Christ, we must first empty ourselves of those things that prevent him doing so. And more often than not, we need our Christian brothers and sisters to help us through those difficult moments by bearing one another's burdens. I'm reminded of the words in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9 through 12. Two people are better than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Personally, I suspect this scriptural reference in the Old Testament, a reference to a third member as in a triple braided cord, is symbolic of Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit being present when two brothers work together in unity. Let's picture for a moment a jug of water filled with rocks. Have you got that in your mind? Jug of water filled with rocks. As the rocks are removed one by one, more and more water can be poured into the jug until finally all the rocks are removed and the jug is filled to capacity with water. Isn't that a bit like us? The Holy Spirit wants Jesus to be fully formed in us. But when we keep hanging on to bits of our old life, the life we lived before Christ encountered us, then Christ can never quite fill us completely with himself. We might be saved. We may very well have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But how effective are we in our Christian witness? Again, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:18-21, I pray that you and all of God's people will understand what is called wide or long or high or deep. I want you to know all about Christ's love, although it is far too wonderful to be measured. But when you start trying that on, then your lives will be filled with all that God is. I pray that Christ Jesus and the church will forever be praised, bring praise to God. His power at work in us can do far more than we dare ask or imagine. Amen. Powerful words. Powerful words. Now, with this in mind, let's consider once again the nine fruits of the Spirit of God. Does it not make sense that before we can love with all the love of God, we must first empty ourselves of hatred and indifference towards one another? Doesn't it make sense that before we can fully express the joy of God to those around us, we must determine in our hearts not to allow sadness, sorrow, disappointment, and depression to ride roughshod over our emotions? For us to reflect the peace of God that passes all understanding, surely we must have to doubt that ever-present flame or internal war that's always threatening to erupt and enrage our hearts. If God wants us to demonstrate his patient and long-suffering nature, then surely wisdom tells us we must cast out our impatient and quick-tempered responses. If we're to be a gentle people, then surely we must empty ourselves of our rough and harsh behaviour. If God's Holy Spirit wants to reveal his goodness and kindness through us, then doesn't it make sense that all our bad-natured, mean-spirited, begrudging and hard-hearted attitudes must go? If we Christians are to be identified by our faithfulness, then surely we have to stop being unreliable, unpredictable, and untrustworthy. If we want to maximize his meekness and humbleness, then surely we have to stop demonstrating our pride and self-importance before all men. And if, only if, God wants us to live a temperate, sober, and self-controlled life, then doesn't it make sense that we must empty ourselves of our frivolous, decadent, and loose morals? And yes, it's true. Most Christians demonstrate some capacity in each of these areas. But just imagine for one moment how much more Holy Spirit we could drink in and then give out if we could only empty ourselves of those old rocks still sitting at the bottom of our tanks. And so, in advance of understanding chapter 6 of Galatians, I believe Paul was laying an important foundation stone here in chapter 5. And what was that important foundation stone? I believe Paul was saying a Christian life is governed and then recognized by service, never rivalry, by mercy, never condemnation. Having written in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul begins Galatians chapter 6 by saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, we who are godly, that is, spiritually mature, should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation ourselves. Share each other's burdens, and in this way we will obey the law of Christ, which is to love our neighbours as we would want them to love us. For if we think we are too important to help someone, we are only fooling ourselves. Understand this, we are not that important." Family, friends, it's true that the scriptures tell us in 1 Peter 5 verse 7 to cast all our cares upon Jesus, for he cares for us. But the Apostle Paul seems to be reminding us here that one very important way in which we cast our cares upon the Lord Jesus is to do it through human relationships. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verses 3 through 8, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." I'll read that line again. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Look not every man on the thing, let not, I've lost my place. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay, so once again we find this theme of servanthood running through the scriptures. Servanthood rather than rivalry. Mercy rather than condemnation. All of which are the hallmarks of a Christian saint. For example, if we saw a woman or a child or an elderly person lugging a heavy suitcase down the street, as a Christian, would we offer them assistance? Of course we would. Of course we should. Our offer to bear their burden is to exercise the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to love our neighbour and thereby fulfil the law of Christ. But if we found a brother or sister overcome in a sin. Now let's name that sin adultery or fornication. How do we suppose we would react then? Now generally speaking, we all understand what adultery is. Fornication, however, is a little more misunderstood. Now, the English word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. It basically covers all sexual sins. And so, if we found a brother or sister fallen in adultery or fornication, what would we do? Would we publicly humiliate them by exposing their fault? Or would we, as Paul says, gently and humbly bear our brothers or sisters' burden to help them get back on the right path? We need to keep in mind, of course, Paul's warning in Galatians 6 verse 1, for he points out that it's very possible, given the convergence of circumstances and temptations, for each and every one of us to fall victim to some sinful snare at some time. Of course, this is all possible because, hey, we've all inherited the same sinful nature from our forebears, Adam and Eve. And so I suspect Paul is saying to us, we need to follow the example of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, when confronted by a brother or sister bearing such a heavy burden of sin. Let's read what Jesus did. John 8 records the following story. The scribes and Pharisees brought in to Jesus a woman who'd been caught in adultery. They made her stand in front and then said to him, "Now, Master, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. According to the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women to death." Of course, there's no mention of the man that was found there as well. I don't think you can do adultery on your own. "Now, what do you say about her, Master?" asks the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they said this, of course, to test him, so that they might have some good grounds for an accusation. But Jesus stooped down and began to write with his finger in the dust on the ground. But as they persisted in their questioning, he straightened himself up and said to them, "Let the one among you who has never sinned throw the first stone at her." Then he stooped down again and began, or continued writing with his finger on the ground. And when they had heard what he said, they were convicted by their own consciences and went out, one by one, beginning with the eldest, until they had all gone. Now in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're told that there must always be two or three witnesses before the stoning death of an adulterer can proceed. In addition to this, the person finding the adulterer was required to cast the first stone. But Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing where they had put her. So he stood up and said to her, "Where are they all? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, sir." "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus to her. "Go home and do not sin again." You know what surprises me more than anything else in that story? There's no mention of the woman repenting of her sin. Could Jesus have known that in her heart she had repented? Well, yes, of course he could have. But that's only an observation. Even if she hadn't repented, Jesus still told her to go home and sin no more. Family, friends, when Jesus walked the earth, he was acknowledged as a rabbi. And he was acknowledged by all and sundry, even those men in this story called him master. In the Jewish culture, a person was recognized as a rabbi because they carried an air of authority. Everyone else was required to follow their rabbi and practice their rabbi's yoke. Yoke was the weight a rabbi applied when interpreting the Mosaic law. Jesus spoke about binding and loosening. You bind yourself to the heaviness of the law, or you loose yourself from it. Some rabbis' yokes were heavy. Jesus said his yoke was light. Those wanting to stone the woman to death obviously followed a rabbi whose yoke was heavy. Would they have broken the law of Moses if they had stoned her to death? No. Mark 9 verse 35, Jesus said, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the servant of all, offered this sister mercy through his interpretation of the law. Jesus, the creator of the universe, served this woman well by offering her mercy. Did Jesus break the law by offering her mercy? No, of course not. He fulfilled the requirements of the law with every jot and tittle, so the scriptures in Matthew tell us. After the woman had gone, the very next words that we read in the scriptures are those uttered by Jesus. "I am the light of the world." The man who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will live his life in the light. family, friends, as Christians, we must follow our rabbi as well. His name is Jesus. Only a rabbi has authority to establish yoke. As followers of Rabbi Jesus, our responsibility is to practice his yoke. We must practice his yoke when dealing with the issues of sin within the body of Christ. We have no authority to make up our own yoke in respect of the law. I hope this is making sense. Only our rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews to begin with? Therefore, we must serve and show mercy to our brothers and sisters just like our rabbi did. Friends, to understand that we are no better than our fellow man is a humbling revelation that can only be fully appreciated when we follow the light of the world. Hallelujah. It's when we humble ourselves before God that he lifts us up. Christ adds nothing to our account when we act as judge and executioner of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to end today's message by considering Galatians 6 verses 4 and 5. Let's read it. Do your own work well, and then you will have something to be proud of, writes Paul. But don't compare yourselves with others. We each must carry our own load. Oh. Now, with the reading of this scripture, there appears to be somewhat of a contradiction in Paul's line of thinking. Whereas in verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens. Here in verses 4 and 5, we discover that he's telling us to carry our own load. What I believe Paul was saying to his Galatian friends, and indeed we hear today, is that we must never measure ourselves beside our brothers and sisters, for that will only create problems. Problems ranging from vainglory to failure, from pride to despair. We're to do what the Lord calls us to do, and to do it to the very best of our ability and all for his glory, not our own. When we work at being Christ-like in all that we think, do, and say, then surely, says Paul, we should feel proud of ourselves, for we will have few regrets when the day of our assessment or judgment is revealed by Jesus for all to see. This is what I believe Paul is saying when he writes, carry your own load. When Paul speaks of bearing one another's burdens, he is speaking of a weight that is far too heavy for any one man to carry. And I think the inference is sin. This is the weight that Christ wants us to cast upon him, for his yoke is light. When Paul speaks of carrying our own load or burden, this refers to a particularly light load. For example, a backpack. Yes? But the important thing to remember is that this second burden is a load that only one man can carry, for it is his personally assigned burden. A burden that I would call our individual responsibility to God. On the day of judgment, I cannot carry your burden. and you cannot carry mine. Each man will have to carry his own load. I believe Paul was saying to his beloved Galatians and to us here today, don't follow false teachers. The Pied Pipers of this world who all want to lead us all down the drain. But Paul is saying, remain faithful. Remain overcomers. Christians who hold to no other teaching concerning Jesus except that taught by his disciples, those who were eyewitnesses. Don't follow anyone else, but only accept our salvation through the salvation won by Jesus on the cross, and live life knowing full well Jesus Christ has sanctified us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Please, let's take this last thought home with us today. Are you ready? You tuned in? A Christian life is governed and then recognized by service, never rivalry, by mercy, never condemnation. And to that we might all say, Amen.